But this morning we're in Isaiah again. We've been in the book of Isaiah for Advent season because Isaiah, of course, as the prince of prophets, as many call him, foresaw the coming of Christ, which is what we celebrate at Advent. We look back upon the first coming of Christ, of course, which is in history for us, but we also, as Christians in this age, look forward to the second coming of Christ. That's really what we look forward to. And so Isaiah has some things to say to us about that. In chapter 11, he says a bit more about that coming. And so you young Christians, you little ones among us, little disciples among us, as you listen to this passage from Isaiah 11, you get a little bit of a poetry lesson here. Isaiah uses a poetic device called a metaphor, and he does that a lot. And the metaphor he uses here, he uses to refer to Jesus as a branch, the kind of branch that would grow on a tree, of course. And so as you listen, see if you can tell what type of fruit does this branch bear? What type of fruit does Jesus produce for you and for me that we can look forward to and rest in? This is Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray together that you would grant to us, your church, your Spirit, open our eyes again, Lord, because if you don't, we will not see, we will not recognize what is beautiful and good about your word and about your good news in it. But Lord, would you be with us? Would you grant that we might see and believe and grow in your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So these chapters, Isaiah 6 through 12 or so, are a cohesive unit. They just kind of tell a story, a narrative and poetic story of a season of distress, a long season, a generations long season of distress among God's people in the late 700s BC. It takes us way back into the annals of history. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, we read that famous passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision, and he's marking it with the death of King Uzziah as a moment of showing how the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was on the brink of disaster. It would be another century, really, before their disaster came, but it was coming because of Uzziah's son Ahaz, who was a remarkably unfaithful and godless king. Ahaz was, and there Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the glory of God, the one away from whom the people of Judah would turn and walk if they were to follow King Ahaz. This is Isaiah 6, and there Isaiah finishes with these enormous words: the holy seed shall be the stump that's left in the land, And then in Isaiah 7, God offers through Isaiah his grace to King Ahaz of all people. He offers him his grace, saying to Ahaz that the threat of the kingdoms to your north, who you fear, Ahaz, this threat will not come about. Just ask for a sign, any sign you want, so that you might trust me, your God, that this will not come about. And Ahaz says, I don't want to ask. I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want that grace. And God insists through Isaiah. He says, I'll give you a sign anyway. The virgin shall be with child and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 8, Assyria, the superpower whom Ahaz has sought after for help and refuge, Assyria is coming, and Isaiah says that will bring darkness and gloom upon the people of God. And that chapter ends with darkness and gloom and almost seemingly hopelessness. Chapter 9, though, turns the corner, and Isaiah says, out of that darkness and gloom, a light will dawn. A light will come because unto us a child is born. Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah explains who this child will be. And then in chapter 10, which we haven't read together, Yahweh rebukes the nation of Assyria, the superpower from the east who came to conquer Jerusalem and the other nations surrounding. Yahweh rebukes Assyria for its boastful pride and begins to use this metaphor of a tree. And Isaiah says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? In other words, Assyria, the superpower, is the axe. In the hands of God himself, who is using the axe to hew, to cut down the tree of God's people in discipline for them, but Assyria began to boast. And so, the glory of Assyria's forest, God would destroy. God would cut down Assyria. In fact, Isaiah says it this way, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. When Lebanon, that is Assyria, will fall by the Majestic One. And then we come to Isaiah 11, and we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, is the father of King David. And as the Israelites look back on their history, they remember the one who is from Jesse, David himself. But at this point, the remains of David's kingdom are no more than a stump of a tree. That's what remains. But Isaiah says, a shoot will grow. Life remains in the stump because the root is going to become its shoot. Because of God's covenant faithfulness, life remains for God's people. This root, this branch, will be a leader unlike any leader before. A leader who is the kind for which we all long, even still today, and we very much need. You may have seen in the newspaper, the Dallas Morning News, this past week, if you're a Sports Day reader like I am, you might have seen that Clayton Kershaw was named the Dallas Morning News Sports Day Personality of the Year. Clayton Kershaw is a baseball pitcher, for those of you who don't follow such things. And he's from Dallas. In fact, he's from my high school. I'm sure he takes much pride in the fact that I went to high school where he did. Clayton Kershaw is widely proclaimed nowadays as the greatest pitcher in all of modern baseball and will certainly go down as one of the greatest ever. And he was declared the Dallas Morning News Sports Personality of the Year because he is two things that don't seem to mix together. On the one hand, he's a totally dominant athlete. He's 26 years old. And at this early point in his career, he's already won 3 Cy Young Awards. That's the award that's given to the best pitcher in the National League or the American League. He's won 3 out of the last 4, declared the best pitcher in his league. This year, he won the Most Valuable Player Award. The best player in the whole league, they call him. He has an enormous contract, making hundreds of millions of dollars to play baseball because he's such a dominant athlete. But he's not just that. He's also a servant. He's a servant who's not above hands-on work to help those who don't have what he has. Clayton Kershaw is a Christian, and he helps out regularly with Mercy Street Ministries, which many of you help with in West Dallas. Trey Hill is the director of Mercy Street, a friend of mine from Little League Baseball, in fact. And Trey talks about how when Clayton Kershaw will come to help out at Mercy Street and run a baseball clinic or do whatever he does there, he just comes by himself. He has no entourage with him. There's no one there. There's no pomp and circumstance around the greatest player in baseball. And he'll come and carry tables and move chairs and do all the normal things that everyone else is doing. He's not above hands-on work. He and his wife travel to Zambia in Africa. They've built an orphanage there. And they go there, and there the children do not know who he is. They don't care that he can pitch a baseball. That means nothing to them. But they know that he loves them and cares for them, that he will serve them. 2 years ago, he was awarded the Roberto Clemente Award. That's an award given to the Major League Baseball who most personifies service to the community. Usually it's one who's older in his career or even beyond his career who's had a chance to do some service in the community, but Kershaw won it early on in his career because his service was so profound. The world sees this and is totally perplexed. It's intrigued, and it's even drawn to it because those two things just don't go together, dominance and service. Now, Kershaw is no Messiah, but he does illustrate for us and show us the type of leader that we need, that we long for, one who's both dominating and serving, one who brings both strength and peace. The branch that Isaiah refers to here is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has rested. John the Baptist, you heard moments ago in our New Testament reading, John the Baptist was a great leader, a profound leader of men, preaching the kingdom of God and warning his hearers of their need to turn to God and trust him. And John the Baptist uses the same kind of metaphor as Isaiah. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, warning of judgment to come, lest you should turn away from the Lord. And he's turning them to the greater leader who does come to him for baptism, the one whom he hesitates even to baptize because he recognizes that Jesus is greater than he is. Jesus is the righteous one upon whom the Spirit of God would descend. He's the branch which would arise from the roots of the stump of Jesse. He is the root of the stump of Jesse. He's the holy seed, and this branch will bear fruit for you and for me. He will bear gospel strength, and he'll bear gospel peace. This righteous branch will be a king like no other king ever, strong like no one else would be or could be strong. He is more than David and more than Solomon, even. Isaiah references, alludes to here, because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah gives us a few versions of that. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding will be upon him here, he says. In other words, he'll be greater than King Solomon, that great king of wisdom, the one who authored so many of the Proverbs, the book of wisdom that we have. You know those pithy little sayings that encapsulate truth in such brevity. You know, we have a lost and found here from the theater. We have stacks and stacks of Bibles, and if you're missing a Bible, you should call the church office. There are lots of them there because the theater doesn't want to leave them here. But we also sometimes find a treasure like a child's journal. We have a journal in that stack of lost and found that belongs clearly to a child, and the name I don't recognize. It must have been a visitor who came and we haven't seen since. But we have this child's journal, and it's only got a few pages written in it, but they're a treasure. And in this child's journal, this little girl wrote a few little proverbs of her own. She said, "Dear Lord, help me to be your servant. Amen." That's pretty good. Good start. And then she wrote, "Time is valuable. Time travels with us." I'm not quite sure what that means, but it's very profound for a child. And then she wrote this, "2 weeks, T-O-O, I think she meant T-W-O, two. 2 weeks on vacation is better than 2 weeks on a diet." Now, who would disagree with that? That's profound wisdom right there. Isaiah tells us that the branch will be the embodiment of wisdom and of understanding. The branch will be the embodiment of the Proverbs themselves. He also will have the spirit of counsel and might, he says. Now, counsel, you know what that does for you. Maybe you've sought a counselor, a biblical counselor, or an attorney, or some other type of counselor. And you know what a counselor does? A counselor shows you the right path. A counselor can see what maybe you can't yet see about your circumstance and will show you the right path if they're able to do that. This particular counselor not only has counsel, he also has might. In other words, he's not going to tell you what he can't do himself. Whatever he tells you to do, he also does. He also can and has done, in fact, on your behalf. He has the spirit of counsel and might. He also has the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, knowledge is very simple. I know what God requires. Fear of the Lord is a little more complicated. Fear of the Lord is, I'm willing to do what God requires. Because I acknowledge that God is my authority. I fear Him. I acknowledge His authority, His holiness, His transcendence above me, and I'm willing to do what God requires. This is why the Proverbs begin with that great, widely known proverb that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge without fear is nothing at all. This righteous branch will be the epitome of gospel strength. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that he has the fear of the Lord. He is, after all, the Lord. But the obedience of the Son to the Father certainly does show us what the fear of the Lord does, doesn't it? The Son, equal to the Father in substance and glory, submits himself to the Father's commands to do what the Father requires. In that sense, he's picturing for us the fear of the Lord. But rather, what Isaiah is saying here is that the fear of the Lord is a fragrance to him. It smells good to him. It's attractive to him. It delights him when someone displays the fear of the Lord. Now, why is it not that his delight shall be in the knowledge of the Lord? It could equally have been that because of the preceding sentence, you might think. But it's because, as I mentioned already, if you're not willing to do what he commands, then knowledge simply puffs you up. The Pharisees abounded in knowledge. Oh, they knew everything. They knew their Old Testament. They knew all the laws. In fact, they knew all the laws that they had made up to add to the laws. They had all kinds of knowledge, but what did they do with it? They spun it for their own benefit. They were the doctors of spin to make it benefit them and their own desires. They had knowledge, but they had no fear of the Lord. Gospel strength delights in the fear of the Lord because the one who fears the Lord, to make it practical for us, is the one who is comfortable in their justification. You can't constantly try to justify yourself and live in fear of the Lord. Self-justification, which we all are tempted to do every day. We all are trying to justify ourselves, and we struggle with this. And if you don't know that you struggle with it, then you need to recognize it. Self-justification is simply the fear of man, not the fear of the Lord. As you try to justify yourself, it's because you're concerned about what other people think about you. It's the fear of man. But this one shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, Isaiah says, because he is the truth. He doesn't need the opinions of men to justify his status. And so, Isaiah says, he can judge and decide with righteousness and equity. This is a picture of Jesus himself. He delights in you when you display the fear of the Lord. He delights in the one who stands in the justification that he's granted. He delights in the one who stands in his gospel strength, that is Jesus' gospel strength, the justification that he has established for you. It has a security about it, though, as well, this gospel strength. He uses another metaphor in verse 5. He says this, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What does a belt do for you? Well, it holds things together, doesn't it? It holds things secure. That's what your belt does as you wear it, and you maybe discovered that after your Christmas feast or your Thanksgiving feast. For those of you who sat down on the sofa, replete with whatever you were eating at your Thanksgiving or Christmas feast, and you undid your belt, and maybe you had to unbutton the button that was there too, to become insecure because you had no room for what that belt was doing for you. You know what a belt does. It provides security. The belt of gospel strength, the security of gospel strength, is righteousness and faithfulness. Now, anybody would agree that these two things are good. It's good to be righteous. It's good to be faithful, whatever those things might mean to you in your particular worldview. Anybody would agree that those are good things. But remember why Israel had been struck down, why in Isaiah's day, God had brought discipline upon both the northern and the southern kingdoms of his people. It was because of their unrighteousness. It was because of their unfaithfulness to him under the leadership of a king like Ahaz. These are strengths that we even today know that we need, but we fail again and again and again to acquire them. We might aspire to these things, but Isaiah is not drawing a picture of us here. He's drawing a picture of the branch. He's drawing a picture of Jesus. And in covenant love by faith, we stand secure where? In his righteousness, in his faithfulness. That's where we stand in our justification. And there we find security. Remember at Advent, we're recalling the coming of Christ in history. But we're also looking forward to the coming again of Christ in history. We're anticipating his return. And he is still righteous. He is still faithful even now. His gospel strength is not merely a past event. It's a future promise. And in his righteousness and faithfulness, your strength is secure. So this branch will bear the fruit of gospel strength. He'll also bear the fruit of gospel peace. Now, verse 6 takes a turn in Isaiah's passage here in chapter 11. Isaiah engages in this poem from the wild kingdom here, doesn't he? It's a fascinating poem, and I'm sure kids listen and they hear these words about wolves and lambs and begin to imagine and picture this scene in their heads. Isaiah offers this outrageous picture of what peace in the gospel will look like, a peace which is impossible under the leadership of any man or woman, but under the righteous branch, there will be a new normal, a new normal. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, he says, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, a very poetic one, albeit a hard one for us to imagine, for sure. It is the end of sin. It is the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new normal, there will be no more hurt or pain or destruction. The one won't consider the other as simply an opportunity for a meal, Isaiah is saying here, but rather as an opportunity for friendship, for mutual respect, an opportunity for peace. Now, this animal stuff here, wolves and lambs, lions and goats, and they're not eating them, there's nothing anti-hunting about this. I know Jason McCord told me he's going hunting over the holidays, and he's going to bring back some venison. I told him, bring me some too. He said, maybe I will. This has nothing to do with that. It's a poetic picture of something far more difficult. The reason that this picture here is so bizarre, I mean, imagine a nursing child playing near a cobra. What mother would allow that? or a toddler putting their hand into the adder's den, another poisonous snake, deathly poisonous. What parent would allow for that? The reason this picture is so bizarre is because the barrier that must be crossed to get to this scene is no less profound than the barrier that must be crossed to get from our normal to the new normal. There's a barrier in between us, and often we can't even see how to get there and how profound it is. Recently, there have been all kinds of discussions in the news and online. You've seen them, about a term which has been recently new to me, I'll admit. It's called white privilege. You know, every now and then in our society, racial issues will bubble up to the surface because of something that happens, and we'll see yet again that there's some sort of racial tension in our existence. And this term, white privilege, has come up all so frequently recently, and it's been a relatively new term to me, and I've kind of struggled to figure out, what does this mean, white privilege? I don't feel any particular privilege myself because I'm white. I'm blind to whatever it is. But a couple of friends have helped me to begin to understand. A couple of African-American friends. One of them is a local pastor here in Dallas. Another is a seminary friend of mine who is in New York City. His name is Anthony Bradley. Anthony is a friend and is a professor. He's not a pastor in a church, although he's very much a shepherd to many people who listen to what he has to say. He's a professor of theology and ethics in a college in New York City, and he's one of the most thoughtful and engaging thinkers and writers and speakers that I know, certainly, and even in our world of what we call Reformed Christianity, a fascinating thinker and speaker. Anthony writes a lot about the role of race in Christianity. As a black man from the deep South, his family roots are from a plantation in southern Alabama, which his ancestors served as slaves ages and ages ago, and which his extended family now owns the plantation. An amazing picture of the history of the South. But Anthony has all kinds of things to write and to say about this, that racial issues are not just an American challenge even. He posted recently a video from Australia. And this video shows a racial rant by a young white man, 20-something, on a commuter train in Australia. And the security guard came walking through the train, a black man, an African Australian man. And the security guard asked this young man to take his feet down off of the seat in the train. Just common courtesy. Don't put your feet up on the seat. And this young man went off on a rant about this man's color and his nationality and his inability to speak perfect Australian English. And his friend, the ranting man's friend, videoed the whole thing, mocking all along with his friend the whole way. And I guess he must have posted it online himself. And it was an uncomfortable, horribly uncomfortable picture of just the racial tensions that exist, not just in our country, but elsewhere in the world. Anthony posted this as a picture of white privilege. He said, you know, when I, as an African-American man, travel overseas, I have to be concerned about racial harassment because it's even more profound in other countries than it is in the United States. But white Americans don't have to think about that. It had never occurred to me. He said, you might get harassed because you're an American, but you won't get harassed because of the color of your skin. It had never even occurred to me. And my response was, well, there are fools in every country. I mean, what grief is this that my friend has to be concerned when he travels abroad to be harassed simply for the color of his skin? In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah reminds us, well, he doesn't remind us, he foreshadows, Matthew reminds us of Isaiah, that the light that dawns, Jesus, on the land to bring light and hope and gospel to the gloom of God's people, that light would go directly into the places most unlikely. Naphtali and Zebulun, even into Syria, Matthew tells us that Jesus went straight into those places and began to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. and the wounded. And he even became famous in Syria. He became famous in the very place where the racial tensions were highest between that place and God's people. That's exactly where he went, because there's a new normal. In the new normal of the kingdom of God, rather than being full of judgment and mockery and ridicule between people who are as different from one another as a wolf and a lamb, or as a leopard and a goat, rather than that, the earth and the new normal will be full, he says, of the knowledge of the Lord. There will be no more gossiping, no more boasting or jockeying for position among people to prove themselves to be better than one another. The gospel peace that the righteous branch will bring will be a new normal. And it will bring along with it a glorious rest. Isaiah says, in that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus is both the root and the shoot, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. From the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, you know, go back in your biblical history to the very beginning, from the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, that is, they determined their own normal, there has been no rest for the human race. God created all things. He worked for 6 days to establish his normal, and then he rested on the seventh day. From the very beginning, rest has been a part of what is normal. But once the created normal was broken by the man and the woman, there's nothing but striving, nothing but self-justifying labor on the part of men and women and children. There's no rest. The Tower of Babel shows it perfectly, that man will strive to reach the heavens, creating his own normal, by his own work, by the labors of his hands. And God, in mercy, struck down that tower and told Abram, go to the land that I will show you. Just as simple as that. And Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Joseph, of course, would preserve God's people in Egypt years later, and Moses would deliver them from Egypt as God unfolds his Old Testament, leading his people to the rest of the promised land. David would eventually lead them in temporary strength, but it was only temporary. Isaiah says a greater leader would come, one greater than David, greater than Solomon even, one from the stump of what had remained after God's discipline. And this one would stand as a signal for the peoples. In fact, he would. He would be raised up on a cross for all to see. And the nations have inquired of him ever since. You know, you see that. The nations inquire of him up on the cross, and they have ever since. They always do. The holidays come around, and it stirs the pot again. Christmas, Easter does it again. You begin to see the television documentaries, some in favor, some against, some trying to prove, some trying to disprove. All of them inquiring of this one who stands as a signal for the peoples. The nations have inquired of him ever since. But the truth is, in this world, the only real resting place is the grave. From ashes to ashes, from dust to dust. That's the only real place of rest. But fruit born from this branch leads to his glorious rest. Now, today, by faith, you rest in the righteousness of Christ. In the future, when he comes again, the second advent, you will rest in the new heavens and the new earth. His rest is glorious. Isaiah spoke to very dark days of hopeless despair, when it seemed that all was lost for God's people, and surely there was nothing more to come. But a new leader was coming, Isaiah proclaimed. A new leader was coming, even up out of the stump. Now he has come, and he will come again, one who will both dominate and serve, one who will bring both strength and peace. In the new year to come, may you hope in his coming again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray that you would give to us faith to believe this good news. Grant, O Lord, that we might recognize and rejoice in what Isaiah said, that he called the people of old to recognize that you were sending your righteous branch, that even out of the hopelessness of the hewed stump of your people, you would raise up a shoot, the branch of righteousness, to lead your people in strength and in peace. Would you grant, Lord, that we might recognize that and believe it ourselves even today, for his sake and glory. Amen.